Well, it's a blessing to be back together this afternoon, to be together in worship, to focus our minds and our hearts on our relationship with our Creator, the purpose we have for living. And I hope that you've already been encouraged today and that the lesson that I've prepared for this afternoon will be further encouragement for us all. I have to say I'm a little bit sad to be finished with the story of Joseph. I really did enjoy that series very much. And I do intend to continue with my habit of just working through text in an expository way in the afternoons. And I thought that it would be a good opportunity for us to go back to the New Testament for a little bit. And somewhat at random, I have chosen 1 Thessalonians. And so I'm excited for this study as well. I think it'll give us a lot of good things to think about as we consider what Paul wrote to this very young church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an ancient seaport town that sat on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And in the first century, it was actually the chief city in the region of Macedonia. And you can see on the map here that I've zoomed in on the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, where Paul spent much of his time on his second missionary journey. And in fact, this red line is the route that he takes in that second missionary journey, which you can read about in the book of Acts. And as I said, Thessalonica was a very important city. It was there on the coast. It was very affluent. By all accounts, it was the most important city in Macedonia. And Paul visited the region of Macedonia on his second missionary journey and spent his time primarily in three cities. First of all, in Acts chapter 16, he goes to the city of Philippi. And then on into Acts 17, he goes to Thessalonica and Berea. And those are the three chief cities in Macedonia where Paul spends his time. But after Paul leaves Macedonia, he goes on down to Athens, and that's also recorded in Acts 17. And from there, he goes to Corinth. And we believe that it's from Corinth where he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, and so he had some ongoing communication with the Thessalonians while he was there. But this also means that this would have been around the year 51 AD when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that would make these letters some of the earliest documents that we have in the entire New Testament. Personally, I'm of the persuasion that Galatians is the earliest book, but that's a little bit debatable. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians would either be the earliest or the earliest after the book of Galatians. But it's also important to remember some of the major events that occurred while Paul was in Macedonia. His time there had been very tumultuous. If you remember from the book of Acts, Paul and Silas had been beaten and put in prison in Philippi. And then after they are released from prison and they go on to Thessalonica, it says that they were only able to reason in the synagogue there for 3 Sabbath days. And so I don't know if that means they were only there for about 3 weeks or if their time was a little bit longer than that, but it wasn't for very long. And we'll see in the book of 1 Thessalonians that Paul talks about being torn away from these brethren. He would have liked to have spent more time with them, and he was concerned about them. He knew that they were living in a difficult place. He had to be rushed away. The Jews that were in Thessalonica had set the city into an uproar. They had stirred up a mob, and they had dragged Jason and some of the other brethren before the authorities. So Paul was concerned about what would happen to the Thessalonians when he left. And Paul and Silas and Timothy leave from there, and just as they're starting to work in Berea, some of those same Jews that caused problems in Thessalonica followed them, caused problems there too. And that's why Paul had to get away to Athens at that point. And again, I think all of that helps to explain the tone of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to some new Christians who are being exposed to some very immediate and harsh opposition. They haven't had a lot of time to learn and to grow, and so he is concerned about them. But when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians from Corinth, he's very thankful for the news that he's learned. Because as he's gone on to Corinth, he has gotten word from Timothy that they're actually doing pretty well. There are some issues that he addresses in these letters, but overall, he's very thankful for them, for the faith that they have, and he's encouraged, as well as many of the brethren in the surrounding areas being encouraged by their example. And so with that in mind, we'll just go ahead and get into the text. And we'll begin here with the greeting that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. You'll notice that this letter begins very similarly to all 13 of Paul's letters. He starts out by saying who it's from, then he says who it's to, and then finally he wishes them grace and peace. And it's always in that order. It's always grace first and then peace. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that there is no peace without grace. And I think that Paul's greeting reminds us of that over and over again. But Paul says that this letter is from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And if you're familiar with Paul's journey in Acts 16 and 17, then you'll realize that that makes a lot of sense because these would have been the same three who traveled to Thessalonica. They were the ones who brought the gospel there. Over the course of some of these travels, they had been separated. Silvanus is the long form of the name Silas. But at this point, they've all kind of gotten back together in Corinth, and they are sending this letter together, though Paul is primarily the author. And he writes it to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly reminds his brethren that they are people who belong to God and to the Lord. They're not his disciples, they are the Lord's disciples, and they're called to live their lives for his purposes. Continuing on to verses 2 and 3, another hallmark of Paul's letters is that he usually thanks, he voices his gratitude for the ones that he's writing to. He thanks God for them. And here in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul does this in 9 of his 13 letters, where he gives thanks for the ones that he's writing to. And this would be a good trivia question if you could name the 4 that he doesn't do that. The only exceptions are 2 Corinthians, where he just jumps straight into giving them comfort, kind of skips that thanksgiving portion. 1 Timothy and Titus, where he begins by affectionately referring to those men as his sons in the faith. And then finally, Galatians, where he just seems to be really ticked off, and so he's got some business to address. But in all other cases, Paul explicitly thanks God for his brethren. And I think that that gives us a good example too, especially when you think about how he says he is constantly mentioning them in his prayers. In all of our prayers, in all of our requests, in all of the things that we think to ask God for, we ought to be remembering to thank God for each other. Not only for each other here locally, but also for all of our brethren in different places, for the faith that we share and for the camaraderie that we have in our service to God. But Paul has reason to be especially thankful for the Thessalonians, because as we've been discussing, they are living in some very difficult circumstances. He seems to have been very concerned about what would have happened to them, because he would have liked to have helped them to develop more before he moved on. But right away, he acknowledges that though the seed had just been barely planted, there's evidence that it's already deeply taken root in their lives. And so he thanks God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So you might notice that Paul talks about faith, hope, and love. You see those three together so many times in the New Testament. We normally think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, where he says, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But it's not just 1 Corinthians 13:13 that puts those three together. It's one of those things where the more you look for it, the more that you'll see it. And I think that makes a lot of sense, because faith, hope, and love are the three most foundational qualities for a believer's relationship with God. Faith is being able to trust in a God who you can't see. Hope is desire plus expectation for God's promises. And love is affection that makes God's will more important than your own. And really, all three of those qualities work together in harmony. All three work together in unison. And to lack one of them is to lack them all. It'd be very difficult to abound in faith and hope, but struggle in love. It'd be very difficult to really love God, but not have very much faith in him. To lack one is to lack them all, and to grow in one is really to grow in them all. And I think that that is helpful for us to think about, because sometimes we might identify some weakness in ourselves. Maybe we feel like we are distracted sometimes by the things that are going on in our lives, and we really need to grow in faith. Well, you know how you can grow in faith? Is if you grow in hope and you grow in love. Or maybe sometimes we think that we are trying to walk by faith, and we do love God, but for some reason, we just feel discouraged a lot of times. We ought to grow in hope. We ought to set our minds on what God has promised us and the assurance that we have that he will be faithful to his promises. And so in all three of these things, to grow in one is to grow in them all. But you might also notice what Paul says that these virtues are producing. He says that their faith is producing work. You know, you don't really trust God unless you are moved to obey him. A lot of times we get into debates with people about the differences between faith and works. And where do we draw the lines between faith and works? Well, the Bible, I think, is constantly reminding us that those two things are really two sides of the same coin. That if you really do trust God, you'll do what he says. If you really have faith in God, it will be accompanied by works. You can't really have faith without works. That's James's point in James chapter 2. Faith without works is a dead faith. It's not really faith. And so Paul says, your faith is producing works, and your love is producing labor. Can we say that we really love God if we're not moved to exert ourselves for him? Would that work in any human relationship? If you said that you loved your wife, but you were never willing to take out the trash or help with the dishes or do the things that might help her out. Love produces labor. It produces a willingness to exert ourselves for the one who we love. And he says also that their hope is producing steadfastness. I think the point is that we haven't really learned to hope in God until we found peace and stability and endurance in our hardships. Hebrews talks about having hope like an anchor for our souls. That while we are here on earth, that we might be battered by the storms, there might be discouragement that comes, there might be uncertainty that we have to face, but hope is what keeps us grounded. Hope is what keeps us anchored. Hope is what makes us steadfast and immovable. And he says all of this is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what about us? Is our faith producing work? Is our love producing labor? Is our hope producing steadfastness? Really, the question is, if you say that you have a relationship with God, can it be seen in the way that you're living your life? Paul looks at the Thessalonians. He's been concerned about them. He's wondered about what would come of them after he has left. But he says, your relationship with God is real. And I know that because I can see it in the way that it's shaping your life. And he goes on to reflect on what his brief stint in Thessalonica entailed. He says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." I think this is a very important statement, and we've discussed this a few times recently as we've talked about the doctrine of election and predestination, and that's about how God chooses the people he saves. And I've referenced this verse a few times recently, but notice that Paul says in verse 4, "We know, brothers, that God has chosen you." And I think that that's a curious statement, and it helps us to understand how God chooses people. If we think that God just sort of arbitrarily chooses people, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, then how would you ever know who God has chosen? How would you really know for sure if you are one of the elect or if somebody else is one of the elect? But Paul doesn't just leave it at that. It's not like he's gotten some peek onto, you know, God's list. But he says, we know God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In other words, Paul is saying, we know God has chosen you because you believed and obeyed the gospel. And so, as we've said before, God has chosen to save people who are willing to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has chosen that those people who are humble enough to receive it will be saved. Those people who are willing to accept it and obey it are the type of people that he intends to grant salvation to. You might also think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16. He says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so there, Paul doesn't say that the gospel produces power. He doesn't say that the gospel comes with power. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not to say that it doesn't produce power or come with power, but the message itself is the power. The message of a crucified Savior, the message of the Son of God dying for your sins, the message of God loving you enough to condescend to this earth and give his Son to save you, that is where the power is. And to those who receive it, they will be saved. And I think we ought to think about how he says the gospel comes to them. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, notice that Paul doesn't deny that the gospel came to them in word. That's the only way they could have heard it and understood it. The gospel doesn't come to people in visions or in feelings. The gospel comes to people by a message. The gospel comes to people by a preacher, by somebody who proclaims it. But the point is that it didn't come to them only in words. It wasn't merely a message that they listened to and then walked away from, but it was a message that reached them deeply in their hearts, a message that penetrated them to their very souls. A message that demanded change and that they cooperated with. The gospel saves those who receive it not only in word. Or to say it another way, the word has to penetrate your heart. You might think about the people in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37, who on the day of Pentecost heard the gospel and were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's not enough to just know the facts of the gospel. But the facts have to move you to change. And these brethren received the gospel because it came to them not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God's Spirit works powerfully in those who let the gospel convict them of their sins. And when we are convicted by the love of God to give our lives to Him, then the gospel does its transformative work within us. And it's on that note that Paul continues to reflect on the time that he spent with them. At the end of verse 5, he goes on to say, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Now, notice how Paul reminds them of the influence that he had on them. He says there in verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Does that sound a little bit backwards at first? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You know, at first we might think they should have become imitators of the Lord and then also of Paul. But isn't that the way it normally works in our lives? That we encounter the Lord in others before we encounter the Lord Himself. Some of my earliest glimpses of Jesus Christ came to me before I even knew how to read. I saw Jesus living in other people. I saw Jesus living in my mom and my dad. I saw Jesus living in my grandparents. I saw Jesus living in numerous other Christians. It was through their example that I was first exposed to what makes Jesus beautiful. It was in their character that I glimpsed some aspect of his goodness. And that's what made me receptive to Jesus Himself. I first learned to imitate Christ by learning to imitate others. And of course, they all fell short in various ways. None of them were perfect. But all of them, in some way, showed me something about Christ. And in their Christ-like character, I was eventually brought to Christ Himself. And so that's why Paul says things like this in numerous places. Think about like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And I think that when we understand that, it also puts a lot of responsibility on us. If we call ourselves Christians, can other people see Christ living in us? If we say that He is who we live for, can others see His character in the way that we live? If we say that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, are those just words? Is that just something that we say in a place like this? Or is that a real, transformed, visible way of living? We can say all the right things. We can worship in all the right ways. We can teach all the right doctrines. We can correct all the false teachings. But unless others see the character of Christ demonstrated in us, none of that will be very effective. And you might also notice what Paul praises the Thessalonians for in verse 6. He says, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You know, in some ways, the Thessalonians were somewhat limited by their situation. They lived in a place where there was a lot of persecution. They lived in a place where there was a lot of opposition. But in other ways, those very circumstances actually worked to their advantage. Because the reality is, suffering is a tremendous opportunity for others to see Christ in us. It's somewhat easy to say that we have faith in Christ when everything goes right in our lives. But it's a lot more significant when somebody shows that they have faith in Christ when they're facing opposition. When you're confronted with financial hardship, or persecution, or physical suffering, when you're confronted with some terrible disease or even death, you have a tremendous opportunity to show others the reality of Christ living in you. And so Paul says, you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And if we can have the joy of the Holy Spirit in our afflictions, others are going to want to know why we're the way that we are. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes to some Christians who are dealing with some affliction and some hardship. And there he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I don't think Peter is just talking about being ready to answer false doctrines. I think Peter is talking about explaining to people why we live with the joy that we have. And what he says there implies that people are going to want to ask. He says, you need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. That necessitates other people seeing hope in you. That means that we need to be living in a way that screams, we have hope that other people don't have. We have joy that the world can't give us. And it makes other people want to say, where does that come from? And that's when we have our best opportunities to tell them about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And notice what the Thessalonians became in verses 7 and 8. He says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. I think that's really interesting that the beginning of this portion of the text talks about how they became imitators of Paul and the Lord. They were encouraged by Paul's example, and now they themselves have become an example to other people. And it's kind of like what I was saying this morning about how we stir each other up to love and to good works. As we see Christ in one another, we become more led to following him ourselves. And the more that we follow him ourselves, the more we then become an example to each other and to the world around us. The more that we let Christ live in us, the more we encourage each other to let him work in us all. The more that you encourage me, the more that I can encourage someone else. And so these believers were moved by Paul's example to follow Christ, and now they have become an example to all the believers around them. And isn't that amazing? That believers, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia, had heard about the faith of the Thessalonians. Wouldn't that be beautiful if that was true here in Lawrenceville? If we were just so zealous for serving each other and evangelizing and growing and proclaiming the truth that other people started to say, wow, man, that's amazing, the faith that's happening there. But it's to the glory of God that these believers had become an example. And it's to the glory of God that we ought to pursue being an example to others. And so, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so Paul says that they did four things. They received his message, they turned to God from idols, they began to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven. Four things that really are really all the same. He's describing conversion. This is what it looks like when the gospel comes to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It results in conversion. These verses also describe the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope that he mentioned in verse 3. The gospel is meant to radically transform our lives. And when we decide to actually follow Jesus, it changes everything. All of our priorities get turned upside down. You know, every now and then I hear somebody talk about a friend or a family member or a neighbor who isn't a Christian but is a really good person. And there are people out there that are like that, for sure. People that are pleasant to be around, people who like to do good for others, but they haven't come to really have faith in Christ. But every now and then when I hear somebody talk about a situation like that, they'll say something like, you know, they're not that far off. You know, they just need to make a few small changes and then, you know, they'll be fine. Is that what conversion is? Is conversion really just a few small changes? Is it just, you know, ticking a couple of boxes and getting your ticket punched? Surely that's not the way we think about our own conversion. What about those of us who were raised on the pews? I know many of us come from different backgrounds. Some of us came to faith later in life, and some of us had good experiences and role models and teachers from a young age. None of us were raised in the church. I was raised on the pews, but I wasn't raised in the church. I had to be converted. And in reality, conversion is an ongoing process. That it's a one-time change that results in a total reversal of our course, and it's an ongoing change where we keep turning back to God whenever we get distracted from the things that might distract us on the sides. But conversion is about living with a totally new purpose. It's about living with a totally new perspective. And whether you are the worst sinner that you could possibly imagine, or whether you're a friendly neighbor who doesn't have faith in Christ, you need to be converted. Your whole priorities need to change. Conversion involves a totally new perspective. It's about turning from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what he says there in verse 9. You know what the principal difference is between idols and God? Idols are gods that we make for ourselves. They weigh us down as we drag them along with us. We might make an idol out of our careers or our achievements or our abilities or even our relationships. And if that's what we are living for, we will live our lives burdened by those things. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 46. I really like the way that God shows us the difference between the idols and himself. In Isaiah 46 in verse 1, he says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. See, when we come to serve the true and living God, we come to a God who gives us peace and joy and purpose that no other God can give us. We have a perspective that nothing in this world can give us. We have fulfillment that nothing in this world can give us. We don't serve gods that we have to carry. We serve a God who carries us. And conversion means putting your idols down and entrusting yourself entirely to Him to take care of you. And finally, conversion means waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's not how the world lives, waiting for the return of Jesus. The world lives waiting for the next season of the TV show they like, or waiting for the next paycheck, or waiting for the next promotion, or waiting for the next election, or waiting for the next scientific breakthrough, or waiting for whatever the thing is that they think will give them some measure of joy. And that's a constant disappointment. But those who have been converted to Jesus are waiting for the fulfillment of all things. Waiting for Jesus to return from heaven to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Paul says in Philippians 3 in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." As Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, we're waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so as Paul reminds the Thessalonians here, the reason why we can have total confidence that Jesus will return and make good on His promises is because He was raised from the dead. He died to pay the price for our sins, and He will deliver us from the wrath to come. And so that's chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And the message that I'd like to leave you with this afternoon is that if you have not been converted to Christ, now's your opportunity. You can choose to let the gospel come to you not only in word, but also in power and with full conviction and with the Holy Spirit. You can let the message of Jesus Christ change you. You can turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You can set your attention on the return of His Son and to begin to live with a heavenward focus. And you can take refuge in Jesus Christ to be saved from the wrath to come. And for those of us who have been converted to Christ, we have to constantly remember that there are distractions along the way. There are things that can pull us in different directions, and there are times that we need to remind ourselves of who we are and what matters. And so if you've let yourself drift back into earthly ways, then do whatever you need to do tonight to correct your course. Because when the Lord does return from heaven, all that will matter then is our relationship with Him. And so I hope that this letter inspires us all to think back to when we were converted, to think back to how the gospel came to us and how the gospel continues to work powerfully in our lives. And that we have the opportunity this afternoon to ask ourselves the question that this song asks: Is thy heart right with God?